logic from the historical viewpoint. That is, we listen to what history have to say on the subject. Now, what we are doing tonight, the last time we're on the subject, and tonight, is giving some Bible commentators the opportunity to share their view, both from the scholarly point of view and from the theological point of view. We want you to be mindful that the commentators are not the authority on the subject. When commentators stray from what the text is saying, that commentator is wrong. So whatever any commentator will be, and that's what they do, they comment. Matthew, as we will see, they'll take up quite a lot of commentators. They take up the language, a word, a Greek word. They take up a statement and look at it from the grammatical standpoint and will tell you this is what the statement is saying. This is what this Greek word means. But even then, because you and I have the Bible in plain translation, not only that, we can compare translation. In fact, that's one of the good ways you study the Bible. When in privacy you are studying your Bible, it's good to invest in things like an amplified Bible, a Bible with three or four translations in one. And that helps you to gather from God's Word what it is really saying. But the commentators are right only in so far as they represent what the text is saying. And that must be kept in mind. God's willing, next week we get right back into the final three or four verses of the text. I imagine everyone here has a study sheet. If you are here and if you didn't get one of these study sheets, we will make one available to anyone who did not get one. Okay? I'm going to start with a question. That is not a question to you, a question asked on the subject. A study sheet for somebody. Oh, okay. Just said some of this. Two persons. Okay. Okay. Make sure I give you the right thing. Some of these commentators are commentaries are from Church of Christ commentators. Some are from denominational commentators. The first comment I'll be looking on is by Church of Christ. This is old book by David Lipscomb and Sewell. These are men that are past, died. I pointed out that there is the David Lipscomb University, I think it is now, used to be David Lipscomb College, and it's now a university. It's name of this person, Brother Lipscomb, one of the great scholars, preacher, and defender of the faith in the last century. This book, Questions Answered by Lipscomb and Sewell. And on page 706, we go there. Okay, the heading of this paragraph is Veiling Their Faces, Women. It's a question asked. Brother Lipscomb, do you think that a woman should have her head veiled when praying? The question continues. 1 Corinthians 11 seems to teach that she should. Please explain verse 16. And the person asking the question, quote verse 16. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. So this is a question. Brother Lipscomb, no answer. I understand this to refer to her approach to God in private or public assembly when others lead in worship. That's just part of the answer, but I want to go back over that. Of course, what Brother Lipscomb is considering here is the concept that might be in the back of people's mind that the woman lead in prayer in worship. So I go over. I understand this to refer to her approach to God in private or in public assembly when others lead in worship. He continues. Many interpret this to mean that she is to do these things when she leads in public worship. But the scripture says nothing of this. What the scripture says nothing of? Of her leading in public worship. And he's right. You see, the scripture doesn't say anything about she leading or not leading. He continued. The point is, how shall she appear before God in worship? And that is the bottom line. Not how shall she appear before men? This order is to be observed by women when they pray alone or when they join with others in social or public worship. A woman prays when she follows the lead of others in prayer as much as were she to lead the prayer. Everybody understand that? When we need, and the prayer was worded tonight, every true child of God was expected by God to be an active part of that prayer, while not disrupting the person who was leading. That is, every one of us, if we are Christians, when we bow our head, we don't bow our head thinking of something out there. We bow our head either praying or making the audible prayer ours. There is not an act of worship where any true Christian is exempt. Everybody gets it? Every act of worship, God expects every true child of His to be participants. What have I just said? Okay, Jonathan, what have I just said? I didn't hear you. Every true child of God ought to be a participant in every act of worship, or else you are not worshiping. Everything done in the worship service, as Hannah and paying homage to God, everyone who is a child of God should see that not only as a great privilege, but as a responsibility in which that person is called upon to be a part of. The only spectator that should be in worship are the unbelievers. Are we all there? Are we all there? The Christian should never be a spectator in worship. And too often many of us are. Huh? That's right. Good point, Brother Bean. Brother Bean was saying, I need to explain how you, the audience, participate in the teaching, preaching of God's Word. Did I get it right? Yes, good question. Anybody want to help me answer that? Make it quick. How does one participate in when one person goes up there and preach, or one person stand here and teach a lesson? How do you become a participant? One way is by saying amen. But may I just add, the amen is not isolated from other thing that should precede it. Huh? That amen to be meaningful must come from the fact that you are listening to what is preached or taught, and that you understand and that you are giving confirmation to what is God. Amen means so be it, or I am in agreement. That's the concept of amen. Amen is not an empty motion like people say, hallelujah, praise the Lord, and that is pure emotion. No, amen is a meaningful thing. But that is definitely one way in which you participate. But remember what I said. It's not just an empty amen. Amen to be said with the meaning must flow from you being a part of what he said. You are listening. You are learning. From the knowledge you have, you know what he said is in keeping with God's revealed will. It is truth. You are giving confirmation to that truth. We continue the answer that Brother Lipscomb. A woman prays when she followed the lead of others in prayer as much as were she to lead in prayer. We understand verse 16. Remember the person who asked the question asks. Please explain verse 16. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. So he's answering verse 16. Now we understand verse 16 to say that the churches of God. Wait. Churches is not referring to various denominations. Never was. You have, the Bible speaks about the seven churches of Asia, meaning the seven congregations, the same church. Going by the same authority, becoming Christian the same way, worshipping the same way, under the same government of Jesus Christ. But there were seven congregations in seven different locations. So that's the way the word churches is used here. Verse 16, I understand verse 16, or we understand verse 16 to say that the churches of God have no such custom of women appearing in worship with uncovered or shown heads. Let me go over that. We understand verse 16 to say that the churches of God have no such custom as the women appearing in worship with uncovered heads or shown head that have been shaven. Paul says there's no such custom in the large church. The word custom here, as we have studied thoroughly, means practice. Remember, the word we have studied that. We have gone to passage like Luke chapter 2, where the word custom is used in reference to the Ten Commandments. So, custom does mean something, tradition handed down by man. It means God's written directive. And we have spent time on that. Okay. So, and remember, Lipscomb is a part of the Lord's church, or rather was. Any comment or question? We are moving fast. Let's move on. This book, The New Century Bible Commentary, the New Century Bible Commentary, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, by F.F. Bruce. Bruce is one of those, well, first, he's not a member of the large church. I think he's an Anglican scholar, one of England's great biblical scholars as far as biblical language and etc., etc. Okay. E.F. Bruce recently retired from the University of Manchester, England. He has written many books on biblical and historical subjects and serves as a general editor of the New International Commentary on the New Testament. So he was once a professor of the University of Manchester in England. And that professorship, of course, involved probably biblical and historical subject. What does this denominational scholar and commentator have to say on 1 Corinthians? Okay. Dr. Bruce divide the passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, chapter 11, verse 2 through verse 16 in four sections. Section 1, he takes up from verse 3 to verse 12. That's one section. Because in his view, that entire passage of verse 1 to 12 and 3 to 12 deals with generally the same concept. Section 2, verse 13, just one verse. Section 3, verse 14 and 15, two verses. Section 4, verse 16. Okay? So we start at verse 3. By Dr. Bruce. Paul, it appears, had taught the Corinthians, as he taught his other converts, that in meetings of the church, women should have their head veiled when they pray. He said Paul had taught this, as he taught other congregations. This we had discussed in the first part of the lesson, that The 1 Corinthians 11 grew out of the fact that the subject was previously taught to the Corinthians. And there seems to have been either some misunderstanding or some disobedience in living by what they had been in the past taught by Paul. So what you and I are reading now is a revisiting by Paul to correct those who went off from what Paul previously taught them on the subject. And that's exactly what Bruce is saying. That in the meetings of the church, women should have their heads veiled when they pray. But this piece of instruction was being ignored in Corinth. Anybody remember we? Nobody remember we look at. Not from Bruce. Because most scholars recognize that what Paul is dealing with, from what the text says, and I need not go, I don't remember if he will refer. From how the text started, like you would say, concerning this, you can see that it was previously dealt with. Yes, was being ignored occurring? What difference did it make in the sight of God if it was probably, no, it was probably asked? You see, Bruce is saying, some might be saying, when the subject of head covering came up, you know, what difference does it make whether they prayed with or without veil? Learning of this attitude either from the Corinthians letter or from his three visitors? Yes, Paul had some visitors that might have brought him the news. Are his three visitors? Paul deals with the matter in a variety of ways, appealing A to the order of creation. And that is a fact. You know, when people talk about its custom, my God, even a blind person can see that when the Bible, when Paul dealt with head covering, he started out at creation. And here, this denominational man is saying the same thing. Yes, Paul deals with the matter in variety of ways, appealing to A, the order of creation, B, to a common sense of seemliness. What is seemliness? Okay, you don't know, so let's move on. That which is appropriate. Seemliness. That was B. C, to the teaching of nature. D, to the general practice of the various congregation of the large church. So here Bruce, this denominational person, is saying Paul approached the subject from four point of view. God's order that he laid down from creation. That was A. B, common sense of seemliness, that which is appropriate. That was B. C, the teaching of nature. And finally, D, the general practice of the church. What I'll be doing now is just take up just few statements, sentences from each section. So I'm in section one now. As for the order of creation, there is a hierarchy of the order. I usually refer to it as a stratification. You refer to it as an hierarchy. God, Christ, man, woman. God set that up from creation. That's right. God, Christ, man, woman. Each of the first three members of this hierarchy is the head of the member following. God is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of man. Man is the head of woman. That's Bible. Woman's head is man.
and so also Ephesians chapter 5, 23. Okay, remember I said I would take just, let me see, well, he's not finished with section 1. Far from finished. In fact, remember section 1, take up from verse 3 to verse 12. So then, says Paul, a woman dishonors her head if she pray or prophesy with her head unveiled, because this is tantamount to denial of her relation to man by the ordinance of creation. Going to be asking somebody to put this in your own word for me. So let me read it again that you will be without excuse. So then, says Paul, a woman dishonoreth her head, or rather dishonors her head, if she prays or prophesy with her head unveiled or uncovered. Because praying or prophesying with her head not covered is tantamount, that is equal to, a denial of her relation to man by the ordinance of creation. What ordinance of creation? The Almighty God of creation fixed it that she would be subordinate to the man. That was fixed at creation, and we have nothing that God has unfixed that yet. And also because it is a disgrace for her head in the latter sense. Okay, I'm still picking out some more on that in that same section one. Paul does not He's commenting now on verse 7, 8, and probably 9. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. Listen. Paul does not deny that woman also bears the image of God. Did we cover that in our study? Yes. So here, F.F. Bruce is pointing out that Paul is not saying woman is not the image of God. Indeed, he implies that she does by carefully avoiding complete parallelism in the following statement. Woman is the glory of man. He does not deny that she is the image of God. He is emphasizing more the role of the man. He does not say she is his image and glory. Paul did not say that woman is the image and the glory of man. Rather, she is man's glory. It is said, not Eve, that bear Adam's image. Genesis chapter 5 and verse 3. Why F.F. Bruce dropped this here is to make a distinction here that women are also the image of God. But Paul did not say she is the image and glory of God. And he gives this passage. Let us hear the passage of Genesis chapter 5 verse 3.
And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth.
You see, so what the commentator here is saying, it is Seth, not Eve. Eve was Adam's wife. It was the son that is said to be his daddy's image. Do we get it? We don't get it. Reading Genesis 1, 26, following in the light of Genesis 2, 18 following, to which Paul refers in verse 8 and 9, Paul probably concludes that it was in the form, are we listening? In the form of the male that man was first created in God's image with dominion over the earth. Everybody get that point? Man, as God's image, with dominion over the earth, was created first in the male form. Is that a fact? Yes. Male and female created he them must mean, when interpreted by Genesis 2:25, first male and later female, the woman being formed subsequently to man, and for the sake of man to be a helper fit to him. Everybody gets it? And the passage that he gives here is quite appropriate in the interpretation he gave. Of the man is applied here what is said in Isaiah 43:7 in reference to Israel. And the same point, that while man and woman are both God's image. Did we get that? Nobody got that. Both male and female are God's image, man and woman. But what he's pointing out is that it was the male that was first created in God's image. And that which comes first shows priority. And he's saying now the passage in Isaiah. Read, let me hear. Okay, your Bible don't have it. Isaiah 43:7. God said that of Israel.
One, even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him.
Where the emphasis is here? In the pronoun. Nobody notices it. Him. 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 Okay?
The glory of God is appointed, is the appointed standard or goal from which all mankind fall short. The glory of God is manifested preeminently in the face of Christ, who is the likeness of God. The glory of God should not be veiled in the presence of God. That would be an act of contradiction in terms. By the same token or principle, the glory of man should be veiled in the presence of God. So Paul's argument may be paraphrased, but now he goes on to transcend it. Okay? One last comment, and I'm still, that's why he attributed some is 12, and when you take 2 from that, leave 10, some 10 verses to this one order. How did I? Yes, argument. 4 arguments. Yes. Okay. As man in public worship manifests his authority by leading his head unveiled, so woman manifests hers by wearing a veil. Her status in Christ does not mean that the creation ordinance are already a thing of the past. In fact, I need to go over that little part. Her status in Christ does not mean that the creation ordinances are already a thing of the past. She should keep her head covered because of the angel, who are guardian of the created order. By discarding the veil, Corinthians women were ignoring the tension set up by existence in Christ at a time when the form of this world has not yet passed away completely. In effect, F.F. Bruce is pointing out that women should be veiled is as relevant today as it was then. The appeal to angel is an argument for priority in gatherings of the people of God is parallel in the Qumran text, where they are said to be present at the meeting of the congregation. Okay, so this, all that I've been reading so far is from section 1. Argument 2. Secondly, in addition to the creation ordinance, public priority or social convention call for some respect. There is nothing frivolous about such an appeal to public conventions of seemliness. To be followers of the crucified Jesus
was in itself unconventional enough, but needless breaches of convention were to be discouraged. In other words, while Jesus Christ is an unconventional person, the Christian should observe convention where it does not infringe on Christianity. That's what he's saying in verse 13, which is section 2. Section 3, the third argument, Paul is making an appeal to what nature itself teaches. I want you all to listen to this carefully. We are in section 3, which is second to last section. Yes, or here, I'm just cutting up a few things here, for which we have the authority of P46 and the Western manuscript D and G. May I? This is important. When these men were doing their research, they would go into like the library of England, London, and check on the old manuscripts, those old Greek manuscripts that date from the 1st-2nd century. And he's referring to manuscript D and manuscript G. So they do their research. They didn't just take up what some other commentary said. These men are Greek scholars, and they go and read the ancient Greek manuscript to see what it says. So, he's making a comment here now. The general statement from which an archaeological inference is drawn, since here is intended to serve as covering, follow me carefully now, or the reading at least, a different term from those used in the preceding verse, cover or veil. Then nature, which has given woman an abundant supply of this covering, abundant supply of here, manifestly intends her to be covered. However, readily the opposite conclusion might be drawn from Paul's premise here. Since here is given in lieu of a covering, woman whose head is amply covered with hair need no other head covering. That's, Bruce is saying that some draw this conclusion. The preceding argument make it plain that this is not Paul's conclusion. Everybody gets it? If you read what Paul said, Paul was not saying her here is given her to replace any other covering that might be considered. What the man is, and you know, you're surprised sometimes how these denominational scholars, some of them, see the truth, because he's right here. The passage, when he talks about women's hair, it was not nowhere there implying that the hair is given her for the covering under consideration.
And he said here, the preceding argument, that is called preceding arguments, in fact, plural. All the argument that Paul presents make it plain that this is not Paul's conclusion. Paul is not concluding that since women have so much more hair than man, the hair is their covering. Last but not least, Paul's fourth argument is an appeal to general Christian practice. That is verse 16. This was his last words to anyone who was disposed to be contentious about this subject or to deny the validity of his previous argument. Paul appealed to the general Christian practice when he talked about the churches of God have no such practice of women praying or prophesying barehead. Any question or comment? Yes. Go on.
The writer was probably referring to verse 15 of chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. That I asked that question some time ago, and now we are seeing that there is a gray area in the mind of the writer in terms of the interpretation, because it was not elaborated on, and so. In the mind of the writer and many others, I would suppose, there are some gray areas here. So can you explain further?
Well, okay. What F.F. Bruce just pointed out, and a lot of time, Brother Morrison, and you're right, sometimes questions are asked and we plan to come back to it and never. What F.F. Bruce is pointing out is that while some mistakenly and contrary would grab up the idea that Paul in effect is saying that the woman's hair is given her for her covering and therefore no other covering is needed. We have looked on quite a few places in the preceding verses, leading up to verse 15-16, where it is obvious that the hair could not be the covering under consideration. If she be not covered, let her also be shown or shaped. What does that say? Watch here now. If she be not covered, let her also cut off the hair. So while she have the hair, there is another covering under consideration. If she failed to put on that other covering, she must take the disobedience further by also cutting off the hair. So the hair could not be the covering under consideration. And this when F.F. Bruce pointed out here that Paul's previous argument leading up to verse 16 would show that the hair is not the covering contemplated. There are some other places where it's plainly implied that the hair, the natural hair of the woman and the natural hair of the man is not the covering under consideration. Because if the hair were the covering, man, when I say, I am teaching with my head covered, but you're going to say, well, you don't have much rather be chair. You don't have much rather be chair. But you see, those of you with a lot of ear who teach and preach, then if the ear is the covering, you would be preaching and teaching with your head covered. You see, so the ear is not the covering. Time has gone, but you know what? Because I'm not coming back to the subject, give me just 2 minutes. Time has gone, but just 2 minutes, because we're not coming back to these commentators. I beg you, and I know you are very kind. That's true. Yes. Yes. What Sister Reynolds is saying is very valid. If all that Paul was talking about is about here, rather you cut it off or rather it's long, while long and short came up, if it was just about here and not about an artificial covering, then all that Paul is saying in the passage would be unnecessary. And that is a fact. But it's not just about here. That's right. That's right. Yeah. That's right. They would keep their ear long at all times. You see. But so the ear is definitely. May I, and with this now, I'm just taking up a sharp part. This is the Wycliffe Bible commentary, put together by religious scholars from various denominations. It's a book of over 1,500 pages. Just a minute. The word "or here" is given her for a covering do not mean that the woman's hair is her covering and that she needs no veil. A view vitiating the force of verse 2 through verse 14. If you take that verse 15 is saying the hair is the covering, you are completely overthrowing everything that verse 2 through 14 is saying. But notice this. No such custom. And we're going to conclude on this now. These commentators are commenting on this phrase, no such custom. No such custom. That is, no custom of women worshipping without coverings. Some say that the custom was peculiar to Corinth. But Paul's word, neither the churches of God argue against this view. You all get it? When Paul used the various practice in the various congregation of the large church as the rule, he's showing that Corinth is not the only place that this teaching is for. Still others insist that the custom is not to be applied today. It should be noted, however, that each
of the reason given for the wearing of a veil is taken from permanent fact, lasting as long as the present earthly economy. Did everybody hear that? Most of you didn't hear that. It should be noted, however, that each of the reasons given, that is given by Paul, for the wearing of a veil, these reasons are taken from permanent facts that are as lasting as long as the present earthly system. That the reason for women being covered and man not covered is not taken from custom and all them foolish. Every reason Paul gives is as permanent as the world itself. That's what these commentators are saying. Okay? Thank you.